Well, please do turn with me to one of those passages, as we said earlier, which just seems, you know, you've got to get through it, so you might even skip over it, but it's not, on the face of it, the most interesting passage in the Scriptures, is it? And I have to say that after having been a Christian since 1973, I don't think at any Christmas service anywhere in those years, which aren't all that many years, I have heard genealogies being read. So, this is a first for me. I'm sure it's not a first in the kingdom of God, but it's certainly a first for me, and it might be a first for you. Now, who we are, our roots, our ancestry, our family tree, is, as we were thinking of with the children, it's something which is interesting. Many people, and some here today, find it absolutely fascinating to go back through their family trees, and we'll trace through all the records that might be held down in Edinburgh or London, or maybe in other countries as well. We'll visit graveyards, we'll dig up letters that have been sent from members of the family, search out photographs, go online and do all the tracing that can be done so quickly and so easily, and produce family trees. And maybe some of you have got a family tree rolled up somewhere in your home, or maybe it's out on display. Maybe it's the kind of family tree that you'd want to keep rolled up, or perhaps feel you're best left ignorant of, just in case. It's interesting to us, and it's a little kind of industry in one sense. But as we were thinking of again for the children, to Matthew and to his fellow Jewish readers, your family tree, your roots, your ancestry, were of absolutely vital importance in the community. In fact, your name and the name of your forebears, that counted for more in the community than just about anything else. It was the social currency of the day. Now, it's difficult for us to try and get our heads around that and to sort of feel instinctively what that was like. So to do that, we have to sort of translate what we would think of as being the most important social currency and say, well, that's actually your family tree. So I don't know what you think it might be. It might be your most important social currency. It might be your dress sense. It might be your income or your home or your vehicles that you drive, all those things that we commonly refer to. It might be who you know. It might be the names that you can drop when you're doing children's address, for instance. For them, for Matthew, and for the first readers of his gospel, because he wrote to fellow Jews, it was your family tree. Your family tree gave you two things. Your family tree gave you your identity. It established in the community who you belonged to. It established the line of people that you came from, the kind of characters that they were. It established who your relatives were. It established your background. So your lineage said to people, before anything that you had done, before anything that you could tell them about in terms of your achievements, before you could tell them about your job or about the people you knew or about the places you'd been, before you could impress them with all the things that you'd seen in the world or anything else, they would want to know what your lineage was. So it establishes your identity. They can locate you, as it were, in the community, by your lineage. Your identity is established, and the second thing that is established, therefore, is your credibility in the community, your credibility. So, if you wanted some position in the community, whether the community was the town, the village, or the city, whether the community was the agricultural community or the urban community, whether it was the community of fellow professionals or whatever, your credibility in that community, whether or not you would be listened to, whether or not you would even be allowed to speak in some situations, would be established, your credibility would be established by your lineage. So people would believe you. At least they would give you a hearing because of who your father was, or your great-grandfather, or your great-great-great-grandfather, or whoever. And if you could demonstrate that, if you could convince people that you really were such and such as grandson, then automatically you would find a credible voice within the community. So integrity and credibility are the things which are established by your lineage. And they're established by the length of your lineage. And there is no longer lineage in all of Scripture than Jesus' lineage. There is no longer lineage in the whole Old Testament than Jesus' lineage. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. So all of a sudden, he's giving a fellow Jew's lineage which outshines any lineage of anybody great in the rest of the Old Testament. The length of your lineage is important, and the good characters in it. Now, all that, of course, we need to get into our heads to understand why Matthew opens his gospel with that morning Bible reading in the plan that's going to get you through your Bible in a year that you're going to skip over almost as quickly as you skip through the book of Numbers. Now, Matthew gives us the clue as to what he's saying with this lineage in the very first verse. So before he begins the list in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And that's a pretty impressive place to start if you're Jewish. It really doesn't get much better than that. Before he begins the list, he gives us the point of the list. He gives us the things from the list which we are to really get clear in our heads. Excuse me. And they are three. The first is that Jesus is the Christ. Now, commonly in our English translations, we just have Jesus Christ. And occasionally we have Jesus the Christ. But 99 times out of 100, we just have Jesus Christ. Of course, that gives us the impression that Christ is his surname, so that as we say in Christianity Explored, if you want to find Jesus, you look up C in the telephone directory. But Christ is not his surname. It is a title. And in the Greek that we're translating our New Testaments from, it is always ho Christos, the Christ. There is always a definite article in there. Jesus the Christ. Never just Jesus Christ. You know, like Bill Bloggs or whatever. It's always Jesus the Christ. So it would always be Bill the King. Because that is what Christ means. Christ, Christos, is the one who is anointed. It's the Greek version of Messiah, the Hebrew word. So if Matthew, he'd be written originally either in Hebrew or Aramaic, if that was written in Aramaic or Hebrew, and he would have written in Greek actually, then he would have had Messiah instead of Christ. So Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is going to come right at the end of this big long list, Jesus who is the son of Mary, whose husband was Joseph, notice how he phrases that in verse 16, to make the point so clear that Joseph was not his father. When he gets to Jesus Christ, he's saying, this Jesus who was born is God's anointed, foretold, foreshadowed King. And that's going to become the theme through the whole rest of Matthew's Gospel. In the new year, on January the 18th, in the evening, so it might well be the 11th of January, we will start Matthew's Gospel. And we're not going to take it in too big a chunk at a time. We're going to take it in the kind of breaks that we will find in our Bibles. But we're going to start Matthew's Gospel in the new year. And as we go through, we will discover that Matthew's great theme is that Jesus is the King. He is the royal figure. He is the ruler. He is the one who has sovereign power in all the universe. And he is primarily, of course, as he walks and talks through Galilee and through Judea and in Jerusalem, in all the towns and cities, he is so clearly the King of the Jews. So, Christ the King, this Jesus whose life he is about to unfold, this Jesus who was despised and rejected, this Jesus who came from Nazareth, can any good thing come from Nazareth? This Jesus who came from a questionable background. Well, there was Mary, and then there was Mary's husband, Joseph. We're not altogether sure how the rest of it works. This Jesus, who was a maverick rabbi, certainly a rabbi, but totally unorthodox. This Jesus, who seemed to be so able to debunk the proud and the arrogant and conceited. This Jesus who reached out and touched the untouchables. This Jesus who told the most astonishing stories about the kingdom of God that made the kingdom of God sound like nothing that the other rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes talked about. This Jesus who was nailed to a cross. This Jesus who was humiliated in his death like nobody else. Handed over by the Sanhedrin, but put to death by the Romans. This Jesus who rose from the dead, who conquered death. This Jesus is the Christ. Or put it the other way around, and then you begin to see something of the sharpness of Matthew's point. The Christ reached out and touched the untouchables, the lepers. The Christ, God's King, told the most amazing stories about a kingdom which sounded so different from everything everybody else had told them about. The Christ was crucified. And then you see how God's kingdom is completely redefined. Because if that's the king, then the kingdom is a completely different kind of kingdom. So Matthew isn't just saying, oh, this Jesus was the Christ. Because that phrase, the Christ, had all sorts of meanings in people's minds that were totally inappropriate. So Matthew is also saying, the Christ is this one. The Christ is not a political figure. The Christ is not an economic wizard. The Christ is not a military campaigner. The Christ is after your heart. The Christ will die for your sins. The Christ will challenge every barrier that you've put up. And that will emerge as we look at it in January, again from the genealogy. The Christ is nothing like the one you've expected. The Christ gets in under the radar screen. The Christ gets under your skin. The Christ will annoy you and you will reject him, or the Christ will answer the needs of your heart and you'll know it and you'll receive him. Jesus is the Christ. And then there are these two other things. And it's on those that I want us to think a little bit more closely. In verse 1 again, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now you see what Matthew is doing with his genealogy. He's divided it into three groups of 14. And then we have the last group ending with Jesus, who is called Christ, the Christ. And that's the first thing that Matthew picks up in verse 1. So you see he's doing kind of reverse summary, if you like. Jesus the Christ is the last thing in the genealogy. And then he is the son of David. That's going back up again. That's the next really big significant figure who opens the second block of 14 as Christ ended the third block. And then son of Abraham, who opens the first block of 14. So there's a kind of a reverse symmetry about verse 1 and then the rest of the table of names that follows. It's those two phrases, son of Abraham and son of David. We'll just take them in the order that that we encounter them. That we need to focus on. What is being said as Matthew establishes the identity and the credibility of Jesus for his first hearers, and as God here this morning by his Spirit takes this same Bible and opens it for us as he opens our ears, what is it that the Bible is saying to us about Jesus' identity and credibility with these two phrases, son of Abraham, son of David? Well, Abraham was what? Abraham was the father of the race, the father of the nation, the father of the people. So, Abraham was the recipient of a covenant promise from God. We would go back to Genesis chapter 12, if we were going to take the time, and read Genesis 12 and the first 11 verses. Abraham is the recipient of a covenant promise from God that from him, he and Sarah, of course, being well on in years, well past their 49th birthday, and Abraham and Sarah having no children, the recipients of a promise that there will be from them a people who will be God's people. Now, that if there's a handle that gives you an understanding on why Abraham is mentioned here, it is the people or the race. Now that promise came from God, not after negotiation with Abraham, but as the kind of covenant, as we've noticed before, that comes from a superior to an inferior. It is, you might say, a diktat, except it is a wonderful one. It is one full of grace. For Abraham and Sarah personally, they would have children. But for Abraham and Sarah, there would come from them a whole line, a whole nation of people. Kings would be born for them. Other nations would come to them. From Abraham and Sarah would come a seed, as Paul notes in Galatians that we were looking at the other Sunday evening, a seed, one person, in whom all God's promises would be fulfilled. Abraham, who is the father of the race, that received not only the covenant promise that there will be people, but who received the word of God. Abraham, who received the promise that there will be land as well as people, that there will be a name. Abraham, who received the word of God that instructed him and guided him and rebuked him. Abraham, who received the word of God that gave him wonderful, wonderful promises. Abraham is the father of the race that held the commandments of God that came down on Mount Sinai. Abraham became the father of the race that held the words of the prophets. Abraham, the father of the race that held the word of God in wisdom. Abraham, the father of the race that received the word of God and expressed it in all its poetry. So Abraham, not simply the father of the race that had received and enjoyed God's covenant blessings, but Abraham, the father of the race that received the word of God. And then, of course, Abraham, the father of the race that was to be the witness to the world about God, that was to take that word and, as it obeyed it and lived it and put it into practice and wove it into the warp and weft of daily life, that race that was to be a witness to all the world around of what God was like. So that the nations, plural, could see this one nation and say, yes, I want that God. I want that God to reign over me. I want that God of truth and integrity and grace. I want the God who creates those kinds of relationships. I want the God who teaches that you should have that kind of family. I want the God who teaches that you should treat poor people like that and aliens like that. I mean, foreigners like that, not, you know, aliens. I want the God who establishes that kind of community. I want to worship him. I want to worship the God who forgives sins. So, Abraham, the father of a race that received the covenant blessings of God, promises of God. Abraham, the father of a race that received the word of God. Abraham, the father of a race that was to be a witness to God, to the world around. And then he is son of David. Now, if Abraham stands as the father of the race, David, not Saul and not Ishbosheth, stands as the father of what? As the father of kings. The father of the royal house. The father of sovereignty. He is the great king who is looked back to. To be a king like David in the Old Testament, when these descriptions of kings in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when these descriptions are given, to be a king like David is big thumbs up, big green tick, smiles on, VG, excellent. Not to walk in the ways of David is like 0 out of 10, see me afterwards, in red. Now when Matthew says that he is the son of David, that he is the son of the leader of the royal line, then he is saying, not simply that he is a king, but he is saying he is the son of God's anointed king. That's the line that he comes in. Because, of course, the people, Abraham's race, were amongst many people who had kings. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they wanted a king themselves, if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king to be like the nations round about us. There were gazillions of kings around. There were kings over cities. There were kings over territories. There were kings over nations. They were kings over armies. Kings were to a penny. Any sort of half-famous upstart in a city who had enough men on his side with swords could call himself a king. But David was God's anointed king. David was God's king in a way that established monarchy in Israel uniquely amongst all other monarchies, because David was God's vice-regent on earth. So when David sat on the throne in Jerusalem, it was a picture to everybody that God sits on the throne in heaven. And when David said, "This is the way we will live as a nation," what people were meant to hear was, "This is what God in heaven has said through his word we are to live like." And when David said, "This is just and that is unjust," it was an expression of God's justice. When David said, "Let's go off to war," it was an expression that God was on the march against evil. It was meant to be anyway. When David said, "We must care for the poor, we must care for the orphans, we must care for the widows, we must care with hospitality for the foreigners in our midst," then the people were to hear that as coming from God. Not because David was infallible, but because David had been appointed as God's vice-regent on earth, so that on earth a heavenly will might be done, if I can echo from the Lord's Prayer that we've just said. So that on earth the heavenly will might be done. And he was appointed as king over this nation that was supposed to be a witness to the nations round about. That is, he was appointed as king over people to whom all will come. So he wasn't simply meant to be a king who would influence his own nation. I mean, this week we've seen the reaction against one German foreign minister talking about British financial policy. And it did not go down well. We're not supposed to do this cross-border thing. Comment on domestic policy. Well, we do when it's rank and evil and wicked. You see, David was meant to be a king to whom nations would gather. When we read the account of David's kingship, and he gets the throne, and he's given wonderful promises from God in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when we read the next chapters or so of David's kingship, we see the kingship that was centered upon Jerusalem extending north, extending west, inland as you're looking at it, extending south. We see as David's kingdom grows, particularly through his son Solomon, people coming from even further afield to bring their best. So you see, David was meant to be king not simply as God's vice-regent over the Israelites, but as a king who would be a magnet to other nations. It is the pulling power of God expressed in David's kingship and good Davidic kingship. That pulling power, which is meant to function. And then, of course, as king, David was meant to create a place for his people and for all nations where God is worshipped, where God is honored, where God is obeyed, where God is loved. To establish the temple as a place where that would happen. Well, that was in his heart. It was Solomon who accomplished it. To establish an environment in the city so that Jerusalem would be what it never actually became. Pick up the clue to the next point. A place where, as Zechariah would once say, it would be a safe place to grow old and a safe place to bring up your kids. So son of Abraham, that is Abraham the father of the race. Son of David, the start of the great godly royal line. And in both senses, the whole project looked like an absolute failure. You see, the people turned away from the promises of God and broke God's covenant. The people in this race rejected his word. And when it came to them with the prophets, they rejected the prophets. The people, instead of being a witness to the world and transforming the world around them, were transformed by the world into the likeness of the world. So that instead of the nations round about believing what these people were living and speaking, these people believed and started to live what the nations round about were thinking and speaking. Adopting their gods, adopting their values, wanting what they wanted, becoming indistinguishable. And so we have the second set of 14 names ending with these words which speak of the tragic failure of the people as the race. The time of the exile to Babylon. And of course we know what happened to the Davidic line, don't we? We know what happened to the kings. It just seemed to go from bad to worse as the years went by. There were some really good ones around there. Hezekiah wasn't bad. Josiah was a cracker. Some of them were absolute disasters. Manasseh became an absolute byword for evil. And so as the Abraham race thing ends in exile, humiliation, scattering, so the David king thing ends in failure, ends in the breakdown of the monarchy. Now these are failures of Abraham's descendants. And these are failures of David's descendants. But here's the point. They are not failures of God's purpose. They are not failures of God's purpose. The guys blew it. And we all do. But God kept it. God kept it. And what Matthew is saying, in the sort of coded language in the way that genealogies work, and there are other things that he's saying that we'll look at next year when we look in more detail. What Matthew is saying here is saying, look, everything that Abraham was meant to be, and all his people were meant to be, and everything that David was meant to be as king, and all his line of kingly descendants were meant to be, Jesus Christ is. Everything that was promised, and everything that Abraham and his descendants and David and his descendants failed on, Jesus has fulfilled. All God's promises to Abraham and all God's promises to David are yes and amen in Jesus. Done deals, we might say. And so even though all Abraham's seeds, if you like, failed, this one seed, Jesus, succeeded in responding to the Father, as Abraham and all his descendants should have done. This one seed succeeded in everything that Abraham failed at, believing in the promise of the Father. Receiving and obeying the word of the Father. Witnessing to the world for the sake of the nations. For the Father. And all those seeds of David that failed so miserably, that dropped the ball big time. This one seed, this one son, this one royal baby succeeded at. God's truly anointed king. Who lived true to his anointing, was worthy of his anointing. This King Jesus the Christ, a king over God's people, but to whom all people will come. This King Jesus, who creates a place, who creates a habitat, who creates a home, where the Father is worshipped and honored and obeyed and loved. See what Matthew is saying? He's saying this Jesus doesn't have a long lineage. This Jesus has a lineage which spells out, this is Matthew's point, that all those 42 generations, or 41 if you take Jesus as being 42nd. All those previous 41 generations blew it. But everything God promised is delivered in Jesus. And is delivered forever, because Matthew's lineage doesn't just look back. What it looks back to, principally Abraham and David, points forward. See, the promises that God gave to Abraham were promises forever. If we were to take the time to look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we would see that God says to Abraham there, "My covenant with you is a," what covenant? "An everlasting covenant." And when God promises to David that he will have sons on the throne, he says a son will come who will be on the throne forever. See, both these sets of promises that are tracked through the Abraham and the David lines are forever promises. Jesus fulfills them forever. What he does for all eternity. They are forever promises. Jesus is the forever Son. Jesus is the forever King. Jesus is the forever Savior. And that means, you see, that what Matthew is writing, and we have to pick this up from the text. It's not just a nice, neat point to try and bring it home because it seems a bit remote. Because these are forever promises to Abraham and to David, and because they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whom we worship, do you see where it's going? They are forever promises that are fulfilled for you and for me and for the people who are walking up and down outside, if only they knew it and would believe it. They are forever promises for you. So what you need to be part of the people of God does not come through religious observances, but comes through Jesus alone. The receiving of these covenant promises of God, the receiving of his word, the witness to the world, all of it comes to us, comes to you through Jesus. Has God called you to be a witness to this world? Yes, he has. And it is Jesus who will help you and instruct you and guide you and motivate you and give you everything you need to be that. Do we need the promises that God made to David? Yes, we do. Do we need the justice that God would bring into our lives? Do we need the quality of relationships that God would create through obedience to his word? Of course we do. Well, it comes to us from Jesus. David couldn't deliver it to us in Aberdeen now, could he? But Jesus does. Because Jesus is the forever fulfillment, then Jesus is the for you and for me fulfillment. What is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying to his Jewish first century audience, there is no hope save in Jesus, but in Jesus there is every hope. What is this word of God saying to you and me in the 21st century in Aberdeen? Same thing. There is no hope of receiving all the blessings of God except in Jesus. But in Jesus, we do receive them all. We do receive them all. Now, Matthew wrote his gospel for those who didn't believe, so that they would believe. Maybe there are some of us here this morning who were sort of thinking there might be something in this, but we don't yet believe. Well, what Matthew is writing for you under all the wisdom and providence of God is that in Jesus Christ is all your hope of being part of the people of God and living under the grace and mercy and sovereign rule of God, the great God. All our hope is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us because we want to believe in Jesus and we want to trust him. We see, Lord, from this genealogy that human beings can't be trusted to deliver things as great as you have promised. Mere human beings. But there walked upon this earth one fully human being who is also fully God, in whom all these great promises are yes and amen. Help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to turn to him decisively, deliberately. Help us to turn to him, yield to his great kingship, and become one of his people. We ask that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.